You know, one of the most epic stories from the history of England is that of King Richard the Lionheart. King Richard, some of you will know as Richard the crusading king. He went on crusade, the third crusade, had his kingdom stolen out from underneath of him while he was away on crusade by his younger brother named Prince John, who is actually the same villainous John that we know from the epic Robin Hood. And the same King John, who later on was forced by the barons of England to sign the Magna Carta, which was the beginning of the parliamentary system in England. John was a tyrant. John was a mere shadow compared with his older brother. And when Richard the Lionheart finally returned to England after being ransomed from captivity, he was greeted with great joy by his subjects, and he was actually crowned king a second time. Recognition by the subjects that he was indeed the legitimate king of England. Unfortunately, the Lionheart only remained in England for a few more months, and ultimately he died on the battlefield. Crossbow got him in France as he was trying to recapture some territory in France. Although Richard spent very little time in England, he's gone down in history as one of our greatest and most heroic kings. He was a king who was beloved by his people. And this morning, as we continue forward in the Gospel of John, we're going to focus our attention on a far greater king than the Lionheart, but who, like Richard, received a king's welcome when he entered Jerusalem the last time. The story that we're studying this morning, we often call it the triumphal entry, and it seems like a bit of a strange time of the year to be hearing and preaching a sermon on this text, but here at Rosedale, we preach expository sermons. We go through the text verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, and in the providence of God, this is where we are today. It's not Palm Sunday, but any part of God's word is fair game. So we're having a Palm Sunday sermon in November. But the triumphal entry, which was indeed a scene of joy and triumph, Israel's rightful king returning to the royal city, this city Jerusalem, which had long been overseen by tyrants and imposters. Just think of the Herod family and those wicked kings. They did not have a rightful claim to the throne. And so we're looking this morning at the true story of the king's return. And I ask you to turn with me now to John chapter 12. Open your Bible to John chapter 12. We're going to pick up reading where we left off last time in verse 12, and we're going to continue down to verse 19. John 12, beginning in verse 12. And I remind you this morning, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. It says here, the next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, there are a number of ways this morning that we could approach this very familiar text, but this morning I'd like us to work through it by focusing our attention on the King himself. King Jesus, shown here to be the Messiah of Israel and shown to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so with God's help this morning, we are going to observe, first of all, the sovereignty of Israel's king. Then secondly, we're going to turn to look at the subjects of Israel's king. And then thirdly and finally, we will turn to a surprise from the king, as this text ends on a rather anticlimactic note that we weren't expecting. So 3 points in the sermon this morning: the sovereignty of the king, the subjects of the king, and finally a surprise from the king, and that's where we're heading with the help of our God as we continue our journey through this expository series in John's Gospel. Well, perhaps the most important thing the inspired author wants us to understand about the king who is now entering the royal city is the sovereign rule and reign of this man over all things. It's clear to me, and I hope it's increasingly clear to you as we've been studying through the Gospel of John, John is portraying Jesus as a sovereign king. He's ruling and reigning. He is in complete and utter control of every event and every detail surrounding his life and his death. Notice, first of all, again here in this text, that Jesus is sovereign over the timing of his death. Up to this point in John's gospel, Jesus has been somewhat hesitant to speak openly about his messianic identity. That's especially true when we compare John with the other gospel accounts. He's especially hesitant to speak openly about his messianic identity around his fellow Jews. You may remember back in chapter 10, when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, it says that the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," by the way, Christ is just another word for Messiah, means the anointed one or the king. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." All of the many miracles that Jesus has been performing in the first half of the gospel have persuaded us, the readers, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and the King. But Jesus has been somewhat hesitant to make those claims verbally and openly. Many readers of scriptures and students of scripture have been puzzled over the years. Why would the Lord Jesus not reveal his identity more openly? And we've talked about this in previous sermons, but again, the reason for this is quite simple. And it's quite logical. You see, Jesus knew that the time was not yet right for him to be publicly proclaimed as the Messiah or the King. He knew the appropriate time had not yet come. And Jesus also understood that many of the Jewish people to whom he was ministering did not have a fully formed biblical understanding of his messianic mission. The Lord Jesus knew that if he went public and if he openly proclaimed himself to be the King of Israel at an earlier point in ministry, the people of Israel would have misunderstood. They would have crowned him in the expectation that he would immediately march on Jerusalem with an army and deliver their nation from Roman military oppression. You think back on previous sermons, this almost happened once already, just after the feeding of the 5,000. The people who ate the loaves, they were in such a messianic frenzy and a fervor that they were ready to crown Jesus as their king and conqueror. But Jesus did not want the true nature of his mission to be understood. He was not going to allow the plan of redemption to be thrown off course because of popular misconceptions and misunderstandings. The people of Israel were expecting a military deliverer. But Jesus came to them the first time as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He came as the one who would suffer and die on behalf of the sins of the people. And he would be scorned and he would be rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Or as John tells us in the prologue, he came to his own and his own received him not. So we see this consistent pattern throughout the New Testament Gospels that in the early stages of ministry, Jesus is not too forthcoming with open statements about his identity. That is, until now. And he enters the city of Jerusalem one last time, and he receives a public welcome as their king. So Jesus is in complete control of the timing of his death. Every attempt on the part of the establishment to trap him, to arrest him, to kill him has thus far been thwarted. But now the appointed time in God's timetable has come, and Jesus knows the time has come. One of the primary reasons why Jesus chooses to go public at this specific point in ministry is because the Jewish people at this time are now celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast will culminate in the Passover meal. It's very critical for us to understand because the timing of these events is not an accident. The Passover meal was a meal instituted by God in the Old Covenant to commemorate Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. That was the great salvific act of the Old Testament, prefiguring an infinitely greater salvation that the Lord Jesus would one day accomplish on the cross. The Old Testament, God raised up Moses to be the agent of his salvation for Israel. And through Moses and through Moses' brother Aaron, God unleashed this barrage of plagues upon the Egyptian people. Each one of the plagues on Egypt was an attack on the false Egyptian gods who they worshipped instead of the one true God of all the earth. And the final plague God brought on Egypt, you may remember, was the worst, was the angel of death, an agent of God's judgment who went throughout the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn son of every family. In preparation for that terrible night of death and judgment, the Lord God commanded the covenant people to kill a lamb. Each family was to kill a lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their home. And they were then to eat that lamb together with their families inside of the house in the confidence that God would fulfill his promise to deliver them from slavery. And the angel of death, the Lord said, would pass over every home that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And every year in Israel, thousands of lambs were slaughtered at the temple in Jerusalem in commemoration of this great saving act by God on behalf of Israel. And so, brothers and sisters, is it any accident? Is it any coincidence that Jesus chooses the Passover week as a time to go public? The fingerprints of God are all over these events, demonstrating Jesus is sovereign over the timing of his death. And he specifically chooses the Passover celebration as a time when he will suffer and die to save his people from the tyranny and from the slavery of sin. 2 years earlier, maybe a little over 2 years earlier, John the Baptist was heralding the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now the true Passover Lamb has come to Jerusalem, and his blood will be poured out on the cross of Calvary, and whoever applies the blood to the doorpost of their heart will be protected from the wrath of God's judgment on that day when we are all called to stand before him at his great white throne. John 12 shows us the sovereignty of Jesus over the timing of his death. But our text also shows us the sovereignty of the king over the circumstances of his death. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem with the 12 disciples to celebrate the Passover, he does something incredibly dangerous and something incredibly provocative. Now, the story that we're looking at this morning, this is a very familiar story to many of us, but don't allow the familiarity and the nostalgia of the text to keep you from seeing how provocative this is, how daring this is. Instead of quietly, secretly slipping into Jerusalem to avoid the scrutiny of his enemies, Jesus now does something that he knows will absolutely infuriate them. He is about to do something that will set in motion a chain of events that will lead to a series of confrontations and ultimately to the brutal crucifixion, where the Lamb of God will be slain for the sins of the world. You may notice here, the Gospel of John gives us a somewhat abbreviated version of the triumphal entry. But we can compare this text with the parallel accounts in the other New Testament Gospels. And those other Gospels reveal that the Lord had made some specific preparations for this moment. Listen to what we read in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. It says there that Jesus said to them, to the disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" So this is fleshing out here in Mark's Gospel what is stated briefly in John. It just says that Jesus found a donkey in John's Gospel, but the other Gospel writers tell us more details about that. Now, there are some interpreters of the Scripture who think that, well, maybe Jesus made arrangements with the owner of the donkey to borrow it for this occasion. I think that it's far more likely that this is a remarkable demonstration of Jesus' divinity. He is orchestrating all of the events surrounding the triumphal entry. And so Jesus didn't arrange this in advance, but Jesus knew exactly where the colt would be. He knew exactly who the owner would be. He knew exactly what the circumstances would be through which the disciples would interact with the servants of that man. None of it was accidental. None of it was coincidental. It is part of the preordained plan of God. And sure enough, when the disciples step out in faith to accomplish this strange mission to commandeer a donkey for Jesus, the scenario plays out exactly as Jesus said that it would. The fact that Jesus specifies this donkey would be unridden is also of great spiritual and symbolic significance. You see, Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, Deuteronomy 21, verse 3, we learn that animals that had never been ridden, animals never put to work in the fields, were sometimes set apart for sacred purposes. And this donkey was requisitioned for a sacred purpose. In the providential plan of God, this donkey was ordained to carry the very Son of God, to carry the Messiah of Israel. But perhaps an even more question that we ought to ask is why Jesus wanted to ride on a donkey at all. I mean, just think about this. Jesus has traveled the entire road from Galilee to Bethany on foot. And all of a sudden now, with the city in view, our Lord wants to travel the last few miles on the back of a donkey. Now, why would that be? What is the purpose in all of this? Well, the reason Jesus wants to ride into Jerusalem on the donkey is because he is intentionally fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And Jesus has actually been doing this from the very beginning of his ministry, but now he was doing it in a very open and a very provocative way. You remember earlier on in the Gospel of John, Jesus healed a lame man and he healed a blind man. Those are miracles that the prophet Isaiah said would characterize the messianic age. They're messianic miracles. That's why when people keep asking Jesus about his identities, he says, "My works testify to who I am. Have you seen what I've been doing? I've been healing the lame and I've been causing the blind to see." And now chapter 12, the Lord fulfilling another messianic prophecy, this time from the book of Zechariah, one of the minor prophets we find very near to the end of the Old Testament writings, and John quotes it in verse 15. Because John wants us to connect the dots here. Here's what that verse says in Zechariah in its fuller context. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Zechariah was predicting 400 years in advance that the Messiah of Israel would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And if Zechariah's prophecy isn't remarkable enough, there's another prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling that's even older than that. Genesis 49. We learn that one of the patriarchs, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, spoke a word of prophecy over each one of his 12 sons. And when he got to the son named Judah, these were the words that Jacob spoke. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." And so speaking hundreds of years earlier, Jacob is prophesying that someone from the lineage of Judah, his son, will be a king in Israel. And this king will dismount from a donkey and will tie it up and will then proceed to wash his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes, which is almost certainly a prophecy of the death of the Messiah at his first coming, and perhaps also a prophecy of the messianic victory, the military victory that will be won at the second coming. The Lord Jesus, a man descended from the tribe of Judah, is now intentionally connecting himself with these two remarkable prophecies concerning the long-awaited King of Israel. This is provocative action on the part of Jesus. This is a very strong, a very direct messianic claim. And although the Gospel of John tells us that the disciples did not immediately clue in to what was happening, you can bet that Jesus' decision to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey did not go over the heads of the religious establishment. These men, the Pharisees and the scribes, these were experts in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the scribes and the Pharisees, who hated Jesus so much, they knew exactly what he was doing. They knew exactly why he was on that donkey, and it must have pricked them to the core of their being. And it must have provoked them to a great and terrible anger. Jesus actually records something of their response to this royal scene here in John's Gospel. Verse 19, we have the Pharisees turning to one another and saying, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Next week, we're going to see a number of Greeks that encounter Jesus, which is a fulfillment of this word. The world has gone after him, not just the world of the Jews, but soon the world of the Gentiles. Again, in chapter 19 of Luke's gospel, we learn the Pharisees were terribly upset by the whole thing to the point where they actually accost Jesus while he's riding the donkey. They ask him to rebuke the crowds who are now hailing him as the king and laying down palm branches for the animal to walk on. In response there in Luke's gospel for that he would shut it down, Jesus replied to them. He said, guys, if the crowds were silent, the very stones would cry out. And so there's no doubt about it. The Lord Jesus is making a very bold and public claim to be the king. But notice that the scene teaches us something else. Jesus riding on the donkey teaching us something about the nature of his kingship and his kingdom. A donkey is an interesting animal to choose. You know, at an earlier time in Israel's history, donkeys carried royalty. Donkey, for example, carrying King Solomon when he was anointed as David's successor. But you must admit that a donkey is a rather humble, a rather unassuming animal. Greek princes, Roman emperors did not ride around on donkeys. These types of kings rode on stallions. By the time of Jesus in the first century, the royal animal of choice was no longer the donkey, it was the horse. And if Jesus wanted to make a statement publicly about his military might, he would have certainly rode into Jerusalem mounted on a magnificent stallion. But instead, Jesus rides into the city on a borrowed donkey, which is covered by the coats of the disciples because he didn't have a proper saddle. Humble animal, a humble entrance for the humble servant king who will suffer and die on the cross before he reigns and rules and conquers. Remarkable scene, literally dripping with prophetic and some symbolic significance. And later on, the significance of this scene will become clear to the disciples, although at this point they are a bit dazed and a bit confused about it. But if there's one thing that John the Apostle wants his readers to understand from this scene, it is that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in charge of all of the circumstances of the final week before the crucifixion. The plan of redemption decreed in eternity past between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, what we call the covenant of redemption, now being worked out in time and space on planet Earth. Everything is going according to plan because a sovereign God is orchestrating the whole thing. The death of the Lord Jesus was not an unfortunate accident. Nor was the Lord Jesus the unsuspecting victim of a surprise ambush he didn't see coming. He is the Lamb of God who was slain, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. He is the sovereign king marching intentionally and definitely towards the cross, the same king who said in John 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So Jesus understood what John is communicating in the 12th chapter. All of these events completely under sovereign control. And by the way, the early church understood this as well. One of their early prayer meetings recorded for us in Acts chapter 4, they recognized that all of these events were under the sovereign direction of God. Here's what they pray. "Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." One of the main points that we need to take away from this part of the narrative is that Jesus is a sovereign king. He's a sovereign king in complete control of events surrounding his life and death. But secondly, moving on to the second main point of our sermon this morning, John wants to teach us from the actions of the king's subjects, who are in this scene, the men and the women and the boys and the girls lining the streets to welcome the Messiah. Notice, first of all, what we're told here about their actions. Verse 13 says they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The main action we see on the part of the crowd, the waving of palm branches, this is a way of welcoming the king. It's a way of expressing their appreciation and honor and joy. the scene just outside of the gates of Jerusalem. This is the original Palm Sunday. The people of Israel waving their palm branches, spreading the branches on the road. This too has tremendous significance and symbolism. You see, friends, about 200 years before Jesus entered the city, there was a previous triumphal entry of another great Jewish leader whose name was Simon Maccabeus. This was a Jewish leader, a Jewish man who is greatly used by God along with his father and his brothers to deliver the people of Israel from the Greek and Syrian kings who wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. In the 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel was facing one of the most challenging times in her history. Jerusalem, occupied by foreigners. The temple in Jerusalem being used for idolatrous purposes. At one point, the Syrian king even sacrifices a pig on the temple altar, what's called the abomination of desolation. And he puts up a statue of Zeus in the temple, desecrating the temple. But in the middle of all this, God raises up a leader named Simon Maccabeus who successfully drives the enemies of Israel out of the city. And he cleanses the temple from idolatry. So Simon was a great hero of the Jewish people. Interestingly, when we read the apocryphal book, 1 Maccabees chapter 13, verse 51, we read that Simon and his men were welcomed to the city of Jerusalem with hymns of thanksgiving to God. This is very interesting. And with the waving of palm branches. Simon welcomed into the city joyfully with the waving of palm branches. In the years following that, the palm branch would become a symbol of Israel, be inscribed on some of the coins. Simon, along with his two brothers, violent warriors, subduing the enemies of Israel with the edge of the sword and successfully liberating Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. Now we fast forward 200 years and the city is under Roman occupation. And the Jews are hoping to welcome a man that will step into the shoes of the Maccabees. And they hope he will liberate the nation through military force. They don't realize Jesus is not a king who has come at this point to finish what the Maccabees started. Jesus is not coming on this occasion with a sword. He is not coming on this occasion to do battle with the Romans. He is coming to cleanse the temple from idolatry. Yes, he will do that. In fact, the other gospel narratives tell us that immediately the next day after the triumphal entry that Jesus cleanses the temple. We gather from comparison of John and the other gospel accounts that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. He did it once at the beginning of his ministry. John records that. He did it once immediately after the triumphal entry. So yes, Jesus came to cleanse the temple from idolatry. And yes, he will do battle with the enemy once he gets into the city. But the enemy who Jesus has come to fight is not the emperor. It is Satan himself. The king of Israel has returned to the city to defeat the ultimate enemy, to deliver his people from the ultimate form of oppression, which is the oppressive power and tyranny of sin. And he's going to do it on this occasion, not by wielding a sword, but by giving his life on the cross. An action that will ironically strike the death blow to that ancient serpent, crushing his head, defeating him once and for all, just as God had promised to Eve back in the Garden of Eden. The Jewish people who've gathered alongside of the road, they understand Jesus is a king, but Jesus is not the king that they were expecting. They're crying out to him for salvation. They are saying to him, Hosanna. That phrase, by the way, taken from Psalm 118, and we looked at that psalm this past Palm Sunday. Hosanna, a word that means, save us now. They are not looking for the salvation that Jesus has come to accomplish. Indeed, Jesus is the Savior that Israel needs, but he is not the Savior that Israel wants. And although this is a joyful scene of jubilation, the Davidic king returning to his royal inheritance, the tragic reality is that many of the same people who are now crying out, Hosanna, laying their coats, laying their palm branches on the road, will turn violently against him within the span of 7 days. And some of the same people who are now crying out, Hosanna, will later on be calling for Jesus' crucifixion. How tragic. Well, friends, if you wanted an exciting ending to the story, I'm afraid you're not going to get it from John. The people of Israel probably thought Jesus would ride into the city of Jerusalem. He would enter the city with guns blazing against the Roman legions. But that's not what happened. The only thing the king does on this occasion, as we gather from the parallel accounts in Mark's gospel and others, is that Jesus makes his way to the Temple Mount that night. He has a quick look around the temple, and then he immediately leaves the city and returns to Bethany with the disciples, most likely staying again at the home of his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who he had recently raised from the dead. And so at best, we can say this seems like an anticlimactic ending to an otherwise remarkable day. This is what I'm calling the king's surprise. The third and final point of our sermon today, a surprise ending. And it raises a number of questions that I'm not sure we can definitely answer with the information given to us by John. You know, the biggest question in my mind as I reflect on the triumphal entry is this: what happened to the crowd? What happened to the jubilant crowd that seems to so quickly disperse and disappear? Have they already lost hope in Jesus' ability to save? Have they become intimidated and frightened by the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities? It's really hard to say why the crowd dispersed so quickly and completely after giving Jesus this welcome, but the fact is, they're gone. And at the end of the day, Jesus is not the man that they hoped he would be. Crowds of people lining the street that day wanted a savior. They wanted a military deliverer, but they did not know what kind of savior. They did not know what kind of salvation they needed the most. How sad to think, Christian brothers and sisters, so many professing Christians, the exact same way in our time and our culture when it comes to the Lord Jesus, when it comes to the salvation that he offers. John gives us a rather concise version of the triumphal entry, but in the Gospel of Luke, we actually read some surprising news that Jesus responded to this joyful reception with tears, with sadness, with grief, because Luke tells us that he knew that the people did not understand the things that make for peace. They thought wrongly that peace would come through military conquest, but Jesus knew that true peace, the most important peace, peace with God, would be made first and foremost through the blood of the cross. And according to Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus came near to the gate of Jerusalem and he wept over the city because the same people who had welcomed him so warmly had totally missed the point of his coming. And he wept on this occasion because Jesus knew the future and he knew where this zeal for military liberation would eventually lead the nation and what the consequences would be. And we know what it was. In hindsight, looking back at history, it would lead to the destruction of their nation at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. It would lead to spiritual blindness and hardness of heart that would remain for centuries afterward, even to our present day, as most of the Jewish people have not welcomed and recognized their Messiah. Now, one day the Bible says that many Jews will see him and will mourn for the one they pierced. And the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans that all Israel will be saved. And I take that to mean that there will be many people from the nation of Israel that will come into the kingdom before the Lord returns. But the time has not yet come. There's a hardening. Let me ask you, friends, in response to all of this, why are you following Jesus? What do you hope that Jesus will do for you? Some people start following Jesus because they're looking for an unusual religious experience to add to their collection. Like the people who follow Jesus around hoping to see a miracle, hoping to get something to eat, hoping to see a sign. Some people today are like that. They want a religious experience. They say, there must be more than this. We want an experience. Give us an experience. Other people start following Jesus because perhaps they see Jesus as a champion of justice. And maybe some people start following him because they want to be healed of a physical illness and they think maybe Jesus can help. Maybe some people follow Jesus because they think that if I follow him, it will make my life easy. All of my needs, all of my wants will be met. Some people start following Jesus because they think that Jesus will make them rich and prosperous. Some televangelists feed into that. Some people start following Jesus because they think that he will do all kinds of things for them. But sadly, many people follow Jesus for all of the wrong reasons and not for the reasons that are revealed to us in his holy word. Like the Jewish people of old, they are looking for a kind of salvation that Jesus is not offering. In some cases, they are looking to get the gifts that Jesus can give them rather than to worship the giver of every good and perfect gift, to recognize that he himself is the greatest treasure, that he himself is the pearl of great price. So let me ask you again, what kind of king are you looking for? What kind of salvation do you seek? Because the only salvation Jesus promises to give you is salvation from your sin. And only if you will come to him as a guilty sinner and receive his grace with empty hands. May I say to you, friends, Jesus does not promise to give you an easy life. In fact, you may come to Jesus and find that your life is more difficult than it was before. You have challenges now as a follower of Jesus that you didn't have before. No, he didn't come to give you an easy life. He didn't come to heal you of all of your illnesses. Eventually, we will be healed of all of our illnesses. Amen? We receive a new and glorified body. We live in a kingdom where there will be no tears and no death and no sickness. But no, you cannot claim those things from Jesus now. He can heal, but he is not under obligation to. He did not come to entertain you, friends. He did not come to entertain you with sermons. He did not come to entertain you with music. He did not come to entertain you with religious experiences. That's not why he came. He did not come to make you wealthy. He did not come to make you prosperous. Jesus promises none of these things. But he promises that he will save you from the wrath to come if you will cling to him, and that he will forgive you of all your sins if you will repent and believe in him, and that he will give you contentment, and that he will give you a peace that passes understanding if you will trust in him, and he will give you the gift of his Holy Spirit and fill you with his Spirit so that you can live a righteous, godly, satisfying life for his glory. So make sure, brothers and sisters, you are looking for the right Savior and the right salvation, or else you too may end up like the crowds of Jewish pilgrims who got caught up in a temporary religious bout of enthusiasm and then quickly dispersed when you discover that Jesus is not the man that you hoped he would be, that he did not come to bring the salvation you hoped he would bring. I wonder, as we read in Luke's gospel that Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, whether or not Jesus is still weeping today over much of his church, not looking for the salvation that he has come to offer. Well, friends, there's a lot more to come in the week following the triumphal entry. There's a lot of action about to happen in Jerusalem. You may be interested to know that there is actually a sequel to this story. You see, friends, the king who entered Jerusalem 2,000 years ago riding on the humble donkey and who went to the cross is coming back again. And when the king comes back again, he will not be riding on a donkey anymore. Revelation 19 tells us that the next time our king comes, he will indeed be riding a white stallion. A sword will be out of his mouth. He will come armed and dangerous. If you don't believe me, read Revelation 19. Read Psalm 2, the text our brother read earlier on in the service this morning. Friends, I am ready to meet the triumphant, victorious king when he comes. And I hope that you're ready to meet him too. In fact, I hope that you are eager to meet him when he comes to consummate his rule and reign upon this earth. So why not receive him as your king today? Why not to submit to him as your Lord and as your master? Even so, come, Lord Jesus.